We working, Jim? One, two, three. Yeah, there we go. Good morning.
Good morning.
One of the things I would like to do is dismiss the kids. I think it's time for them to go downstairs. Is that better? Probably not. Okay. I have to be honest with you, this morning I'm having a bit of a struggle holding it together, so hope you can pray for me as I try and get through this. Now, one of the things that I've noticed is that a good speaker opens up with a joke. Now, I'm not a good speaker, but I do have a bit of a funny story to share with you here this morning. An elementary school teacher gave her students a project to do first thing in the morning. It consisted of drawing a picture of something or someone that meant the most to them. Now, after she gave the project to the students, they all got out their crayons and pencils and began to create and color their artwork. As the allotted time for the project was nearing completion, the teacher asked for the assignment to be handed in to her. Gradually, all of the students brought their artwork up to the teacher for her to look at, except for little Johnny, who was still busy creating. Because Johnny was taking so long, the teacher went over to see what Johnny was working on. She looked at Johnny's work and asked him what it was that he was composing. Johnny responded by saying that it was a picture of God. Now, the teacher did not want to discourage Johnny, but did want to try and guide him, and so responded by asking, by saying that she didn't think people could see God. To which Johnny enthusiastically responded, "Well, they will be able to when I'm done." Now, Johnny's response, I hope, has given you a bit of a chuckle, but there's also a sad truth in Johnny's response as well. Many of us are just like Johnny, and that we want to create God in our own image. This morning I want to show how God has specifically revealed himself in Trinity and how it is relevant for us today. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through the details of your word and put it together, Lord, I pray that the truths herein would illumine the minds of all those that listen. I pray that we all may come to grasp who you are more deeply and the purpose that you have for our lives. And so with that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've entitled this talk, Blessed Trinity, and given it a subtitle of Essential to Apprehend. The Trinity is blessed because it is worth our adoration, reverence, and worship, and it is most important for us to grasp or comprehend who we are worshiping so that we don't deceive ourselves about our relationship with God. Now, I know that I will not be able to explain completely what the Trinity is. And I know that even if I could do a perfect job of explaining it, you will not be able to completely comprehend what I have described. But nevertheless, we as Christ followers are admonished to seek to know the person and nature of God. Before we look at the Trinity, of what the Trinity is, I would like to touch on what the Trinity is not. Many cults claim to be Christian, but they deny this critical characteristic of God. As an example, Mormons believe that God, that Father God had sex with Mother God to produce the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the divine substance or fluid which fills Jesus Christ to make him God. In their view, it would be similar to a glass being filled with water. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Trinity is a devilish three-headed monster. The Watchtower Society teaches that there is only one God, Jehovah, who created an angel, transformed him into a man for a son. The Holy Spirit is a non-personal active force. In their view, this non-personal active force is similar to a train pulling a load of cars and creating the results that God desires. Now, Muslims believe that there is one God, but to say that he has a son is anathema to them. Jesus, like Muhammad, is just a man and a prophet who came as a representative of God during a specific period of time. The Trinity is also distorted by Word of Faith teacher T.D. Jakes, who promotes the idea that God has come in three modes over time, like a three-colored click pin. You can only click on and use one at a time. This deviation is known as modalism. His first mode was Father God Jehovah, who made himself known in the Old Testament. Jesus then came along and made himself known in the Gospels. In the book of Acts and the epistles, the Holy Spirit appeared after Jesus left earth. The Holy Spirit, being the final color of the click pen, is the current version of God that is still here with us today. Now, with all these differing beliefs about the nature of God and his infinite nature, some have come to the conclusion that we cannot completely comprehend who God is. But I would like to point out that if God is someone or something in particular, then we must accept that all of these options for God may be wrong, but they cannot all be right. If God has made himself known, we must assume that he wants to be known, and thus we must examine what God has revealed about himself to know who is the true God. We as people cannot create a God in our own image like an elementary school child and then deceive ourselves into thinking that God will conform himself to what we want him to be like. Isaiah addresses this fallacy in Isaiah 44:17. Isaiah writes about a man who cuts down a tree and then says, "Half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'I am warm, I see the fire.' For the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down and he worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.'" Now, a God of our own image allows us to be in control, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can be the master of our own destiny. The Trinity, by way of contrast, calls out and says, "I am a holy God. There is no other. Test me, trust me, and I can save you. Only I can save you." One of the specific criticisms of the Trinity is that it is incomprehensible. So how can it be a valid truth about God? This should lead us to ask the question, what does it mean to comprehend all that God is? To comprehend is to understand something completely, to a point that if the thing was to break, you could design or repair the broken area. An example would be the Windows software in your computer. To comprehend the software would be to be able to understand, troubleshoot, and prevent the software from being infected by viruses. So in short, to comprehend God would be to put ourselves on the same level or an even higher level than God, to the point where we would be questioning in a meaningful way his decisions and his actions. Now, friends, we already suffer from the problem of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. This would only make the temptation worse. God addresses this deceptive philosophy in Isaiah 55:9, where it says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As I have come to accept my sinfulness, I, for one, am very comfortable accepting my inferiority to an all-powerful, infinite, Trinitarian God. So while we are not able to completely comprehend who God is, He has revealed enough about Himself through the Scriptures that we can apprehend who He is. Now, to apprehend someone or something is to grasp what has been revealed about a particular subject. Again, using the Windows software as an example, we as users of the software are trained to grasp the concepts and the design of the software. When we grasp the revealed features, we use the features to accomplish the purposes that the software was designed for. Therefore, while we are not going to be able to comprehend God, we can apprehend God as we examine what God has revealed about Himself. As we apprehend God, we will come to know the true God, which separates Himself from all imposters. Scripture addresses this in 1 Corinthians 8, 5-6, where it affirms one God and labels all others false. For even if there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The Trinity is also criticized because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Therefore, it must not be a word that legitimately describes the God of the Bible. But words like omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscience are all words that all religions use to describe God, and none of them are found in Scripture. The real question is, does the word describe God in a meaningful, truthful way that represents what God has revealed about Himself? Another criticism of the Trinity is that it was invented in 325 AD with the development of the Nicene Creed. Now, I have some quotes from some of the early fathers of the faith that show that the concept was active in their thoughts, the early thoughts of believers from the beginning. Polycarp, O Lord God Almighty, I bless you and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom glory be to you, with Him and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Justin Martyr, for in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. Trillium, we define that there are two, the Father and the Son, three with the Holy Spirit, and this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which brings about unity in Trinity, interrelating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, not in dignity, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in kind. They are one substance and power because there is one God from whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These quotes show that from the beginning, the church had an understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God. Looking back in history, it reaffirms the truth of the Trinitarian belief within the church. The creeds that were developed by the church were in response to various heresies that false teachers tried to force upon the church. It was through the detailed development of the Nicene and Athanasian creeds that the Trinitarian nature of God was clearly defined to combat heresy. Some of these early documents are quite wordy and detailed, and so I'm not going to go into them. But clearly, though, theologians have simplified the doctrine of the Trinity into three critical points. And I would like to go through these points one at a time and outline supporting verses that allow us to apprehend from Scripture the concepts of the Trinity. Now, the first point is that there is one God. This central teaching of the ancient Israelites comes from Deuteronomy 6:4 and is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Isaiah 46:9 also tells us, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Isaiah 43:10 says, Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. What the Old Testament states clearly, the New Testament also reaffirms. Jesus himself asked the question, What is the greatest commandment? Prefaced his answer by quoting the Shema and thus giving it authority in Mark 12:29. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:8, There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And in Ephesians 4:2 it says, One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now the second point of the Trinity is that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them being God. The Old Testament is not completely clear on the subject of plurality within the Godhead, but it does give some evidence for it. As an example, Genesis 1:26, where God says, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over. Notice the plurality of persons here. Let us make, and in our image, and in our likeness. Another example from the Old Testament is the name Elohim, which is a term used to represent God by name. Now, names in the Old Testament were used to describe particular characteristics of a person. This name has built into it the concept of plurality, not plurality of gods, but plurality of persons. A third example is from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this is David quoting the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus, in this messianic psalm. The New Testament gives progressive revelation of the Trinity to this Old Testament verse as Jesus interacts with the scribes in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Now, before we look at how the New Testament gives us a more complete picture of the three persons, let me remind you of who the apostles were. They were Jews born and raised with the Jewish system of beliefs in one God. They then accepted and followed Jesus as Messiah, not fully grasping all that he was teaching them. During Jesus' trial and crucifixion, they rejected and abandoned him. But after the resurrection, they promoted and taught that there was only one God with a plurality of persons, which include Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, the New Testament completes our understanding of the Trinity as it demonstrates that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. So first, the Father is God is shown in Matthew 6:9 when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, and he tells them to pray to our Father in heaven. Jesus also tells us not to worry in Matthew 6:32, but that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. 1 Corinthians 1:3 directly connects the Father as God when he says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus Christ is said to be God. Now, most of the objections against Jesus come not as a result of him being a separate person, but that he is God in the flesh. Jesus, the Son, is designated as God in the title of as Son. Many have confused the word son with our human experience being of biological relationship. But the term, when it is used of Jesus, is capitalized in the English, thus designating a special meaning in the original. It literally means that he is the manifestation of God in human form. He is God the Son because of his eternal relationship with the Father. And he is God the Son because he is the physical expression of all that the Father is. Some confusion also enters in when Jesus is designated as the only begotten of the Father in John 1:14. Now the term only begotten means that Jesus is the only representation of the being and character of the one who sent him. It does not imply that there was a beginning to his sonship, but that irrespective of time, Jesus is the eternal representation of the Father. Next, Jesus himself claimed to be God, that he was God during his discussion with the Jewish leaders in John 8:58, when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus was referring to himself as Yahweh, the God of Israel, from Exodus 3:14. The Jews recognized this claim right away and thus tried to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus, in another very practical way, demonstrates that he was God by accepting worship in Matthew 14:33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is significant because the Old Testament is very clear in Exodus 20:1-4 and Deuteronomy 5:6-9 that people are not to worship anyone but God alone. Thomas in John 20:28 called Jesus my Lord and my God. Jesus is called our great God and Savior in Titus 2:13, and John 1:1 reaffirms that Jesus as the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now all of these verses demonstrate equality with the Father, as Jesus claimed in John 14:9 when he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now thirdly, the Holy Spirit is said to be God. Most of the objections against the Holy Spirit come in trying to grasp how the Holy Spirit can be a person rather than a force or energy or philosophical framework. We struggle with applying the word person to God because when we use the word person, we understand it to mean one physical individual who exists as a separate being from other individuals. But as we apply this word to God, it is important to remember that we are finite beings and thus have a nature of only one person. However, God is infinite in nature and can have three persons attached to his nature. I don't want to run by this too quickly. God, being infinite in nature, can have three persons attached to his nature. To further grasp this concept, we must look at the primary attributes of personhood, which are having an individual will, being able to express one's own emotions, and coming to one's own intellectual conclusions. The Holy Spirit can be shown to have an active mind in 1 Corinthians 2:10 when we are told that the Spirit searches all things. Now the term searches means to actively investigate. Another attribute of personhood is grief. Ephesians 4:30 tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Grief is an emotion expressed by people. Another attribute of personhood is individual will. This is shown in 1 Corinthians 12:11, where we are told that the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gift to each one individually, just as he wills. Now the word wills means to make a decision after previous deliberation. Thus the Holy Spirit thought about the gifts to give people and then gave the gifts to people he thought could use them. These are the types of attributes that demonstrate the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The third point of the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct from one another. In Genesis chapter 1, we see both Father and the Spirit active in creation.
Colossians 1:15 affirms that Jesus was also the one who created all things. All three were active and together before the creation of the world we enjoy. In John 14:26, the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son. Again, all three distinct from one another. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in John 3:15 to 17, the Spirit of God descended on him from above. The Father spoke from above, saying, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." In these examples, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have a separate titles indicating that they are not the same person and that they have differing roles in accomplishing the same job. Now, another example of distinctions between the persons is with regards to salvation. The Father planned salvation in John 3:16. The Son accomplished it on the cross in John 17:4, and at the resurrection in Romans 4:25. And the Holy Spirit applies it to the lives of believers in Ephesians 4:30. Now, I would like to give you three illustrations that will help you to further apprehend the concepts of the three distinct persons, each designated as God, and then together they are only one God. Now, the first illustration is from mathematics. I'm sort of hoping that things are working up there. Well, as I'm going through this, and you're going to have struggle time, you're going to have a bit of a time trying to picture some of this, though. The first illustration is from mathematics. Critics would point out that it is logically impossible to add 1 plus 1 plus 1. One Father plus one Son plus one Spirit, each being God, and get one God. Now, I would agree, except that we Christians are Trinitarians, and therefore we believe in the triunity of God, not the triplexity of God. Representing this mathematically, we must change the operator from addition to multiplication. Therefore, it becomes 1 times 1 times 1, which does equal 1. Thus, a Trinitarian God is not illogical from a mathematical perspective. Let us move from a mathematical perspective to a geometric perspective. And this is kind of where I thought the visual would help out a bit, which is a triangle. The illustration may not fit exactly because to reduce an omnipotent, omnipresent God down to a two-dimensional triangle is a bit of a stretch, but there's enough similarities to make the illustration worth using. So as you look at the picture, notice that there is only one triangle, which corresponds to there being only one God. It is an equilateral triangle. Therefore, each of the angles is completely equal in size, which corresponds to the equality of nature of the three distinct persons. This equality of nature corresponds to the equality of persons in the Trinity. If the three angles are not equal, we do not have an equilateral triangle. If the three persons of the Trinity are not equal in nature, we do not grasp who God is. Next, imagine if the Trinity is to move or to rotate. All three angles move to accomplish their own distinct roles in accomplishing the goals of God. You can also notice how all three angles of the triangle are in contact with the attributes or the center of the triangle. Some of these attributes in the center are eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful creator, sustainer, righteous, king, savior, holy, and worthy of worship. From the geometric illustration, I would like to move to an illustration from grammar. Summarizing the details of the Trinity in grammar, it tells us that we have one what and three whos. We have one what in nature or essence representing our one God. We have three whos representing three distinct persons of God. The three whos or persons each share the same what or nature. So God is unity of essence or nature with a plurality of persons. Each person is different, yet they share a common nature. Now, as I wrap up the concepts and evidence for the Trinity, I would like to look at one last verse in Scripture, Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice that name in this verse is singular, indicating that there is only one God, but there is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not say unto the names, plural, or into the name of the Father, and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit, as if dealing with three separate beings. Nor did he say into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be three designations of the same person. What he does say is this, into the name singular of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This asserts the unity of the three persons by combining them all within the bounds of the singular name, and then throwing into emphasis the distinctiveness of each by introducing them in turn with the repeated article the. Therefore, one God represents three separate persons that are eternally distinct from one another. Now, to come to a place of apprehending the Trinity, we need to go through a number of theological details in Scripture, and then we need to be able to grasp their significance with respect to the Bible as a whole. It can be an arduous and complicated process. Because of the time it takes and the complexity of the process, some might even think that it is boring or a lot of work to going through these details. And what's the benefit? Some might also say, we're just ordinary people trying to love people for Jesus. Isn't that what's most important? Friends, in general, the importance of theological truth is this. Every day we are bombarded with arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Our culture defines someone who is tolerant as a person that accepts all religious views as equally true. Our society then goes on to honor those that are tolerant of others' beliefs and punishes those that are not. This deceptive philosophy has also crept within the church. This worldly principle leads to religious pluralism, saying that all religions are equally true. Within the church, we are told that the details of the Trinity and other biblical truth are just semantics. Don't be so nitpicky. The finer points of religious truth are not important. It's most important just to be nice and tolerant of people. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it is not important to be nice to people, because communicating with gentleness and respect needs to be part of our character as we trust in God's revelation. But we cannot be like Johnny and make God out to be who we want. It's not a matter of semantics. It's about growth and maturity and trust in the one true God. As we study, as we wrap our minds around the details of God's revelation for ourselves, we come to a place of trust in God for ourselves. This is not trust in knowledge we've gained, but it is trusting the God who has revealed himself in a way that is knowable and true. Now, in particular, the importance of grasping the theological truth of the Trinity is this. From an eternity past, God has existed in Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity existed in a relationship that was and still does seek to exalt and glorify each of the other persons of the Trinity. This is pointed out in John 17:4 and 5, where Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The persons of the Trinity existed in relationship with each other and brought glory to each other. Thus, they were persons who had all of their needs met because of their relationship with each other. They were completely satisfied. They poured love, joy, adoration into each other, each one serving the others. No other religious understanding of God can make this claim. All other false religions have at their root a God that is in need of worship and adoration, and is therefore, and that is why he created people. Not so with the Trinitarian God. He did not create the world and people out of need, but out of a desire to share the persons of the Trinity with others. The Trinity desires to reach out to those whom they created in their image. They want to share themselves with us. Now think about that for a moment. The Trinity that created the whole universe, including each of us, wants us to know them. We're invited into this relationship through the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is through Christ's work on the cross that we move from self-deception into an actual relationship with the Trinity. We will recognize the depths of our own sin and want it cleansed from our lives. Our relationship deepens as we reach back to God and put the Trinity first in our lives. We will have a desire to seek and bring love, joy, and adoration to the Trinity. Friends, it is obvious that the three persons of the Trinity have reached out to us. They have made it possible for us to get to know them, and they have made it possible for us to be brought into a relationship with them. The question is, are we responding back to the invitation of the Trinity, or do we believe that any old God will do? Are we responding, or do we believe that any spiritual truth? Do we believe that spiritual truth is just semantics? Are we responding to the Trinity, or are we looking for someone to put us first in life? If you want your spiritual needs to be met, and if you want to be spiritually satisfied, I want to challenge you to respond to the Trinity. Take the focus off of yourself in life and put it on the Trinity. Get to know the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by what they have revealed about themselves. You are made for this very purpose in life. Now, as I wrap up, I hope that you have gained trust and confidence as you come to grasp the only true God, that you can apprehend that there is only one God revealed in three persons. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are each God and are eternally distinct from one another. I pray that you can grasp the importance of theological truth and that you would not try and make God in your own image. I also pray that you will respond to the Trinity and make them the center of your life. Again, you are made for this purpose.
Before we are dismissed in prayer, I just wanted to read the Life Chain notice that I had forgotten earlier. If you took 100,000 fully grown adults and laid them end to end, they would stretch from here to Red Deer. In Canada today, there are well over 100,000 preborn children every year who will never see the light of day because a mother has chosen to end the life of their little one inside her. Most Canadians have no idea that aborting a baby is allowed in our country during any of the 9 months of pregnancy. Like China and North Korea, Canada is the only other country that has no law regarding abortion. No one likes to view the end result of every induced abortion because it is so horrible to look at, a dead baby who is in pieces. If you want to share a message that this is wrong and Christ offers answers and hope to our society, then consider this opportunity. A powerful but peaceful street witness campaign that has endured the test of years, saved lives, and changed hearts is happening right here in our town of Rocky Mountain House today. This is the event called the International Life Chain that is held simultaneously in more than 200 locations across Canada. We are meeting at the Service Road by the 7-Eleven store to stay for only 1 hour from 2 o'clock to 3 p.m. with a sign that gives a challenging message of truthful hope to those that pass by. We stand on the sidewalk with others who are not ashamed to be a public witness and pray for an end to abortion and for those affected by it. Please consider this an opportunity to at least do something to make a difference in our community and our country that we live in. Various signs are provided. Join us today. If there are any questions, Dave with the blue vest, Steve Langberg's father-in-law over there, will be standing in the lobby after church to answer any questions you might have. So, with that, let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, who you have revealed, or what you have revealed about yourself to us. And I pray that you will give us continuous hunger for you that will never fully be satisfied until we are with you in the end. I pray that we can use our gifts to share who you are with others. And as we go out this week, that we would be reminded to dig into your word, the only true source of knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.